Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're not finished yet. There's a few more things that I want to share with you from God's Word, things that I believe are greatly important for us as a people of God. In verse 60, the Word of God says this: "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Or who can bear it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to always be faithful and true to you. We know, O Lord, that means a mighty work of grace needs to be done in our hearts. And oh, how we pray for that. But if we have not yet come to Christ, O Lord, I pray that you would bear your mighty arm and that you would be pleased to save today, to show us your glorious grace in salvation, and to do that work in one or more hearts. And we pray as your children, O Lord, that you would pour out grace and fill us with your Spirit, that we might know the love of Christ, and we might be conformed into his image willingly, and be obedient unto his commands. Help us, O Lord, to have ears to hear what you're communicating to us this morning in this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're looking for points on the board, it's not going to be up there this morning, so I want you to listen closely, and I'll try to make it very clear, very apparent, what the points are in the message. Now, remember, we've been considering true and false disciples. I mean, we've seen in the passage for several weeks certain men and their character. Some prove themselves to be true, others prove to be false. Remember, Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit, by what it produces. You know, we could ask the question, what do you produce? What is it that you are producing in life? Here in this passage, some of those professing believers, all they're producing is rags of self-righteousness. And yet all true believers will be clothed with new clothes. The filthy rags will be gone. They'll be clothed with the robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And so there is a stripping process that happens in true believers. Now, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 3, the prophet Zechariah, he speaks about Joshua the high priest being stripped of his old filthy garments and given new ones. In the New Testament, Paul picks up on that figure. He uses a similar figure in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And he speaks about the true believer putting off the filthy clothes and putting on Christ Jesus like a new man that puts on a new garment. And that's important for us to understand. There is a stripping that happens with true disciples that doesn't happen with false disciples. Those false disciples are hardened in their heart by what they hear of Christ, But Christ works at us and strips us of all of these old things in order to make us new. And we might ask ourselves, why? What for? Isn't a little bit of cleanup good enough? Aren't the new clothes enough? But the teaching of Scripture is, no, not enough. If we are born of God's Spirit, we are alive now to God. We're no longer spiritually dead in our sins. We are very much alive, but that's not enough. God continues to work in us through Jesus, in our hearts, and by His Word. And what is it that He does? What is so important to Him that He won't do anything else until that work is begun in you? And so what we find in this passage is that God's Word profoundly humbles believers, true believers. And that's our theme and our lesson today. Are you profoundly humbled by God's Word? Well, how does God's Word do that? God's Word profoundly humbles believers in two specific ways. The first is this: God's Word strips believers of exalting self. That's our first main point. God's Word strips believers of exalting self. Now, the first thing to see in these verses that would support this main point here, is that when self is enthroned upon the heart, we are easily offended by Christ. When self is enthroned, when self is exalted, we are easily offended by Christ and His words. Look at what it says in verse 60. When they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can bear it?" And when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you?" So we see very clearly there in the text that these professing believers were offended by Christ's message, that is, God's Word. He taught them that He's the only way to have everlasting life. Now you might say to yourself, what's so offensive about that? But remember what He said. He said He was from heaven, that He was sent by the Father to give life to hungry sinners. So they were offended that He said He was from heaven, offended that He said He was the bread of God, offended that He said He was sent by the Father. They were offended that He said that the Father gave Him certain sinners. Remember, Jesus said that He was sent by the Father to give life to the ones that the Father gave to Him. But they were offended by that. How can you say the Father has given you certain sinners? Offended that He said that the Father was teaching them and drawing them to Jesus. I mean, it wasn't them. They weren't coming. They were offended. And then they were offended that He rebuked their unbelief and they murmured against Him. This is in the scope of this chapter in John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. This is all that we have been going through for the past several weeks. This is what they are offended by in His message, God's Word. And He urged them, remember, at the end of His message, He urged them to eat up His words and to drink them down for eternal life. And yet they were offended by that analogy. They refused to accept it. There must be some other way. You see, they are offended because of the exclusive claims of Christ. Those exclusive claims of Christ smacked at their sinful pride, the exaltation of self in the heart. You know, self, when it's enthroned, says, God, look at who we are. Look at what we've done. Especially since we've now become so wise and religiously observant to your law. And look, we're here, God, present every Sabbath day in your synagogue. Christ smacked at that and smacked at their sinful pride. The ones who hate the words of Christ, even if it's only one little word or one simple analogy, refuse to be dethroned. They are too proud to submit to his exclusive claim upon their hearts. This is important for us to understand about this passage and why they turned away. Too proud to submit to his claim on their hearts. Who is Jesus to say these things to us? And so they left to look for another way to heaven and eternal life. And yet the scripture still stands in spite of their words and actions. Listen to what it says in the Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 10. He who hates correction will die. Verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. This is Proverbs 15. And verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? You see, God looks upon the heart. God sees what is present in the heart, and if self is enthroned upon the heart, we're so easily offended by Jesus, so easily offended by his words. And that's the trouble in the church today. You see, we've gotten away from preaching Christ. We've gotten away from preaching his words. We've inserted our own words, our own opinion, our own traditions into it. That way, people aren't so easily offended. That way, we might build up a church that has large numbers to it. But when you begin to preach Christ, when you stick to the text and expound the text, people get offended and they leave. Because self is important to them. And they want to be king of their own hearts. They don't want to submit to the claims of Christ. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 16, the next chapter over in Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says this, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now again, understand that it's not talking about taking pride in something that you have built, taking pride in something that you do at work. We ought to do things well. Amen? We shouldn't be shabby as Christians. In fact, if we are employed, we ought to be the best employee that a boss ever has. If we're a company owner, we ought to be the best company owner that employees ever worked under. But this is not talking about that kind of pride. It's talking about a sinful pride that says to God, I'm the king here. And you can't tell me what to do. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That kind of pride is an abomination to God. Sinful pride. And then again in Proverbs 16, if you're still there in your Bible, verses 18 and 19, listen to this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. There are dozens upon dozens of verses in the Bible that speak about sinful pride. It is an abomination to the Lord. If you were to take a concordance, maybe the one at the back of your Bible, if you start there and look at the word pride and see the verses that they have listed, you'll have more than a dozen if you've got a good Bible. If you have a standalone concordance, turn to pride there and read all of the verses that speak about pride, and you'll see that sinful pride runs through all of Scripture, denounced by God. It is an abomination to Him. And that gives us a little bit of an insight into the Scriptures. Why does the wrath of God come? Because the pride of man will be laid low. Sinful pride will be laid low. Dozens and dozens of verses in the Bible. So, my point being, under this main point, that God is stripping us as believers of exalting self. This point is, when self is enthroned on the heart, we're offended by Christ. We're offended by His words. We ought not to be that way. In fact, what I would say as a second point to support this is that when God is enthroned upon the heart, we are always reaching out for Christ and His words. We're ever reaching for Christ. We're ever reaching for His words. And that's what God is doing in salvation. It's not enough to strip us of the old man and its filthy rags. We must be clothed with His righteousness and then infused with life. A life that doesn't have self on the throne, but a life where God is on the throne and we're reaching for Christ and His words. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, I'll quote it. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Notice that it doesn't say, "Blessed are the proud, for they shall inherit the earth." That's what the proud are seeking to do right now. Seek to dominate and control the earth. That's why we have wars and rumors of wars, because of the sinful pride of men. But Jesus says there on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness is not weakness. It comes from a Greek word which means humble and gentle, kind, benevolent. Matthew speaks about it in his gospel when he refers to the prophecy of Zechariah that was fulfilled by Jesus. He says in Matthew 21, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That word that's translated humble there is the word translated meek in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in another place in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, He said to everyone that would hear Him, He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When God is enthroned on the heart, we're ever reaching out for Christ and His words. And He taught us that the meek are blessed, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are humble, those who are gentle. Let me give you an example. It's like, in a sense, a wild horse, willful wild horse that won't wear the saddle until it's properly broken. I'm not saying beaten to be broken. I'm just saying properly broken to wear the saddle. Do you know what's worked into the heart of that horse is meekness, so that it doesn't buck at its rider. The horse learns to trust the one who holds the reins. And it goes willingly wherever it is led. That's like us. We're like that wild horse. We need meekness worked into us before the Lord takes the reins of our hearts and leads us as He will. And since born-again believers are being conformed to the image of Jesus, God's own Son, the one who demonstrated to us what meekness really is, what being humble in heart as a man really is, the Father in heaven is working meekness into the heart of every sinner that He is drawing to His Son Jesus for salvation. That's what He's working into their hearts. Drawing them, taming their self-will. You see, we don't come to Christ kicking and screaming. Nor can we remain long in His presence if we seek to have things our way. We demand that our will be done on earth. That won't work. That's an adversarial relationship in our hearts toward Jesus, just like in Judas Iscariot. We looked at that last week in our lesson. So when self is enthroned upon the heart, we are easily offended by Christ and His words. But when God is enthroned upon the heart, we are ever reaching out for Christ and His words. Is the Father doing that saving work in you today? Is He drawing you to Christ? Is He taming your self-will? Is God working meekness in your heart? So having considered then this first major point here that God's Word strips believers of exalting self, let's look at this second main point. Again, I'm stressing to you the necessity of God's work in us beyond just clothing us with righteousness, but fitting us out for life in His presence forever. And that's why exalting self is such a sin. And God intends to dethrone us in order to reign over us. And we rejoice in how He reigns over us. The second main point then is that God strips us, strips believers of depending on self. Not just of exalting self, but He strips us of depending on self. So the first thing that we see here in our text this morning to support this point is that those who depend on self cannot hinder God's work. They can't hinder it. They can't stop it. They can't prevent God's work being done. Look there in verse 62. He says, "What then? You're offended. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" It's clear here that Jesus is saying that if these complainers were offended by His words before, they would certainly be more offended by a visible demonstration of the Father's love for Jesus as He ascends into the clouds of heaven and goes back to heaven where He was before, right before their very eyes. Now, why was this such a big deal? First, it shows us that everything that Jesus said was true and truth, with a capital T. Woe to them for disregarding the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. And He offered them truth that day freely. He offered them life that day freely. And they were offended. And they would be more offended by God continuing His work on the earth in spite of them. Those who depend on self, they can't stop it. They can't stop God's work from being done. Second, there's only two men recorded in the Bible as having ascended into heaven and received into God's presence and before the Lord Jesus makes this statement here. And that was Enoch and Elijah the prophet. The Word of God says in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch was one who pleased God, and God took him, and he ascended into heaven without seeing death. Elijah is another. The Word of God says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, then it happened, as Elijah and Elisha continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Two amazing events recorded in history there in the Old Testament. Two amazing events, one before Noah's flood, one after, that shows God's visible favor upon two men who pleased him and two men who spoke God's words to ungodly, unbelieving people. All so they would repent of themselves, repent of their sinful pride and their idolatry before God. So why is it such a big deal? Because of that. That's why Jesus brings that reference to them. And thirdly, again, it shows the impotence of man in hindering the work of God in redemption. What they intend is evil toward Jesus by repudiating him, by walking away from him, is actually turned for good for those who remained, those who stayed and were faithful. You see, the regenerated heart, made new, born of God's Spirit, is strengthened by God in the fires of tribulation. It would be easy for us to get discouraged by a great defection of people from church, but we're only looking at the arm of flesh for support. But you see, there are the apostles with Christ. And as long as Christ is still present with those who remain, what is there to fear? That's God's way. That's God's winnowing process. He purifies his church. He separates the wheat from the chaff, the tares from the wheat. He separates the sheep from the goats. We should be like the believing apostles. You know, the 11, minus Judas Iscariot. We should rejoice in hearing the words of Christ and heeding them, all of them. We should not hinder the work of God in saving sinners by our words or by our actions. We would cry out, let us see Christ exalted, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's see God's hand is not too short to save, his ear too heavy that it doesn't hear the prayers that his children cry out for the salvation of others. You see, when we depend on God, we can be used by God to bring his life-giving message to others. And so, those who depend on self cannot hinder God's work being done. Our commitment is to Christ and to God who is working in us in order to exalt Christ and depend upon him. Second thing that we would see under this head is those who depend on self cannot understand heavenly wisdom. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so again, you see here that the Lord Jesus is rebuking them for depending upon their fleshly mind and seeking to understand him. And fleshly minds, they rest in human action. The fleshly mind thinks that life comes to those who observe traditions, who observe rituals, who observe practices. And so they look upon them as being the way for life. And in the face of Christ, they reject him. They act and they perform and they do these ritual motions over and over again. They speak words into the air. The performance to the fleshly mind is life. And it should earn something before God, they hope. And that's why man, fallen in sin, never understands the things of the Spirit. Fallen man may be alive to the world, but he is dead to God, spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. He's spiritually cut off with no root into life with a capital L, that life that will keep him from eternal death. You see, it's like those cut flowers in the vase. Even in water, they will eventually die because they have no root. They will wither up and die. Jesus said, "The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and they are life." Again, we should be like the believing apostles who remained steadfast in their trust of the Lord Jesus. When they didn't fully understand his teaching, the Gospels record that they didn't walk away. They didn't throw up their hands in the air and shrug their shoulders and say, "You know, I've had enough. I can't bear this." They sought him out. They said in private to him, "You know, I didn't get that. I didn't understand that, Lord. Can you explain that further to me? Help me understand." They sought Christ. They sought to understand. They sought his mind on the matter. And you see, Christ is pleased to reveal his deep truths, those spiritual truths, to those who are spiritually hungry. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian believers by way of encouraging them about spiritual truth and that it is far greater than human wisdom. Paul says this, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we," Paul says, "we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ today? It's right here. It's written down for us. We have the mind of Christ in his word, God's word. And so those who depend on self cannot understand heavenly wisdom. But the Lord is pleased to give his children the mind of Christ on all that is written within the New Testament. His children know how to live while they await the return of Christ. So those who depend on self cannot understand heavenly wisdom, but God gives to us the mind of Christ. Those who depend on self, they can't hinder God's work being done, but God is working in us. God is working in our hearts if we belong to him. And then the last point to consider under this second major point. Those who depend on self cannot come to Christ. Let's look at that in verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Those who depend on the self cannot come to Christ. It's apparent here from these verses that those who did not believe were dependent on self and not dependent on Christ. And this is the thing that keeps the unbeliever from coming to Jesus, his dependence on self. He thinks he has no need for Christ. He's self-sufficient and proud of that fact. He's dependent on no one, even in salvation. And even if he thinks that he's sinned enough to offend God, and he doesn't really think that all his sins deserve God's wrath. I mean, the little ones, God overlooks those, doesn't he? But if he thinks he's sinned enough to offend God, surely he thinks to himself, there must be one good thing I could do to merit God's favor. That's what he thinks. One good thing he could do to earn God's favor and turn his wrath away. He's dependent on self. His natural depravity deludes him about his personal worth to God and his ability to do what God requires. And that keeps him from coming to Christ in his fallen state. Left to his own resources, he simply refuses to come. And that's why the Lord Jesus here prefaces his statement in verse 65 with the word, therefore. You do not believe, therefore you do not come. The Father leaves some men in their unbelief, still holding them accountable for their sins in thought, in word, and in deed, justly condemning them for their sins against his holy majesty. And he does that to display his righteous judgment in the earth. He is not obligated to save all sinners from their sins. But all sinners are obligated to repent of themselves and to quit their exaltation of self and to quit their dependence on self before their most holy God, the Creator, who is exalted above all and who sustains the very ground beneath their feet and the air that they breathe in their lungs. They are obligated to Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not chase after those who rejected Him and walked away. And God was not obligated to save all 12 apostles because they were apostles. That is why God's grace is sovereign and free. He is under obligation to no creature. And that's what the angels intently look into, the unfolding revelation of man's redemption by God, knowing that the angels who fell into sin have no redemption offered to them, but are left in their fallen state to perish under a just sentence of divine condemnation forever. One more reason why the devil is such a relentless foe to the church, to God's people. He hates God's people. I We might ask ourselves, why would Jesus say, therefore, you cannot come to me? They had to be gripped by that fact that they couldn't depend upon themselves for salvation. They had to be gripped by the fact that they couldn't exalt themselves in their salvation. They had nothing to do with it. Christ calls upon them to repent and believe. They don't have to do a work. There is no work that is clean in the sight of God. All our good works, all these righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in God's sight. You see, that's why we go back to that opening figure. We have to be stripped of the old man and his rags. Not just the rags, the old man and his rags. Because that will not be a part of the new earth and the new heavens. That will not dwell with God. The old man is why wrath comes. But it is grace that saves us. Glorious grace. Exceeding grace, Paul says in one place. The indescribable gift that God gives to those he loves. Exceeding grace in them. To work out of them their dependence on self and exaltation of self. Those who depend on self cannot come to Christ because they refuse to come to Christ. So having seen that God's word strips believers of exalting self and depending on self, what can be said this morning by way of conclusion? So many things that would fall out from this. But let me just point out a few this morning. What a horrible sin it is for professing believers to exalt themselves over the Lord in their hearts. Some of the professing believers in the church today, they so modify the character of Jesus that he is unrecognizable. And he's merely this phantom figure of their imagination to justify their corrupt speech and behavior. Oh, they're a Christian while they engage in their sin. But they forget that when the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus and Jesus scattered the accusers, he looked at her and he said, go and sin no more. He forgave her, but then he told her, don't do it again. And yet there are Christians all over the United States and on our social media that say one thing or another and parade their sin and claim to be in relation with Christ. They've exalted themselves. They're dependent on selves. They have no relationship with the real Jesus. It's just a Jesus of their imagination. What a horrible sin it is to exalt ourselves as professing believers over Jesus in our hearts. Another thing that we could say by way of conclusion, what a horrible sin for professing believers to take the Bible, take Christ's words, and then dominate it and mold it and shape it like Play-Doh, and then dismiss the hard parts that touch their own sins. They keep the parts that they like, but they throw out the parts that they hate. They so transform it. That is a sin that needs to be repented of. You don't do that with the Word of God. You don't do that with Christ's words. You don't rule over something that is so plain in its speech that you modify it in order to dismiss it and, oh, that's not for me today. That doesn't apply to me. You see, there's another thing that falls out of this morning. sinful pride and idolatry. Idolatry in the heart were the two chief sins of the devil, of Adam, of Israel in the northern kingdom, sent into exile because of their sinful pride and idolatry. Judah, the southern kingdom, sent into exile because of sinful pride and idolatry. These are two chief sins, and from those sins flow all of the other sins. That's why the pagan nations were thrown into the hands of their enemies, both before Christ's birth and after. And it will be the downfall of every single nation until Christ returns, including our own. Sinful pride and idolatry will wreck us if we do not see revival in the churches and repentance on a national scale. And so we ought to pray continually that God would pour out His Spirit upon His people and give us a revival in our generation, and true repentance, even national repentance to the United States of America. But I also want you to think about this. What a joy it is when the Lord finally takes hold of us and saves us and removes the throne of self from our heart. And He installs His throne in our heart. What a joy it is if we truly belong to the Lord Jesus, that He is taking away these wild yearnings for worldly things and pleasures. And He's replacing it with deep and everlasting joy and desire for heavenly things and heavenly pleasures. You see, He fills us up. And He fills us up with meekness that we may trust and obey His leading in all things, regardless of what it might cost us. No other one but Jesus can satisfy us. No other words satisfy us that speak to us of life, real life, and the comfort and the peace that we so desperately want to experience in our own souls. What a joy it is when God begins that work in us. And then as believers, we ought to think that we never want to hinder God's saving work in others. We never want to be ignorant and insensible to heavenly truth and application to our lives. And we ought to be vowing before God every day that we are coming to Jesus for spiritual nourishment and spiritual cleansing. We're reaching out for Christ in faith. We're trusting in His words, all of them. And so not only that He removes that throne of self and installs His throne upon our hearts, we're asking Him to divest us of dependency on self and make us fully dependent on Jesus. Just as Jesus was fully dependent upon the Father in heaven. And we thank the Lord for His promise that He will conform us to the image of His dear Son. And we long for that day when Jesus will return and make it complete. It'll be finalized within us. God's work will be brought to completion in us. And so may He find us faithful in all of these things as we wait for Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your name would be exalted forever in our hearts. Oh, may it never be a curse word. May it never be a vain phrase that we pepper our speech with. God, may You be enthroned upon our hearts. Father, may we rest in the meekness that You're working into it if we are Yours. May we be obedient in it so that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would teach us each day of this week, O Lord, how to be dependent on you and on ourselves. May we experience the joy of our salvation. And Father, we pray for those who are spiritually dead. Give them life. Give them life. Draw them, O Lord, to Jesus. And give your children more of your spirit so that we may know the life you've given us in Jesus. In whose precious name we pray.